I am so glad that you're with us this morning, and we've been going through a teaching series for several weeks, looking at what Jesus had to say about himself. And the reason why it should matter to us is because it should inform our view of Jesus, what he says about himself. But there's lots of things being said about Jesus. Remember years ago, there was a t-shirt that was made famous that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." That might seem a little casual for some people. So what you say about Jesus matters, but what Jesus says about himself matters most, and then will we agree? So we've been looking at some of the things he said about himself. Does anybody remember any one of those things we've studied over the last several weeks? Could you just shout them out? Bread of life, the gate, the shepherd, light of the world. Yes. So we're looking at the I am statements of Christ. Maybe you've been through that series before in your own study, and this morning is no different. So we'll be in John chapter 11, looking at what Jesus said about himself. John chapter 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And it's just been a good opportunity to get to know Jesus, hasn't it? It's a good reminder for some of us that have been in the church for a long time, and considering what he says about himself should shape how we view him and actually how we do this life. So this morning, John chapter 11, we'll see the next statement. One of the things you'll come to learn about me is that I hate being late. Anybody else like that? I hate being tardy for things. Great anxiety when I see the clock rolling and you see traffic, and I don't blame traffic for being traffic, but then I blame myself for being late. And the real pressure there is I don't want to disrespect somebody and I don't want them to think less of me. It's a little bit of my codependency. Anybody else that's like that? Now, anyone that's late to me, I have a lot of grace toward them, but there's no grace for myself. It's a part of being a recovering Pharisee. Maybe you understand. But I can't stand being late and what it says about me. In our story today, we see some things about timing. Have you ever felt as though God were late, showing up late in your life? Maybe you can relate to the story today. Maybe you thought his timing was off. Maybe you wouldn't ever dare say it out loud at church, but in your heart of hearts between you and him, have you ever had it out with him about why he hasn't shown up yet? What does his clock say versus what your watch says? I've been wondering this week, is there any connection between who Jesus says he is and God's timing? And let's look at the scriptures this morning a bit. Maybe it'll inform our view of Jesus. So John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And really we see a section here, verses 1 through 16, looking at Jesus and some difficult circumstances. You can consider your circumstances in light of it. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. And he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. What's so interesting about that, just stop there for a second, I think it's pretty cool. John is assuming something about his readers because that story doesn't come till the next chapter. Isn't that kind of cool? This is the one that I'm going to talk about soon. Okay, that's what he's saying. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved her sister. Jesus loved Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there. He stayed where he was 2 more days. In a few verses, we'll actually see, and maybe you've heard this story growing up in church, we'll see that actually Lazarus is dead. So how can Jesus say that this illness will not end in death? Did you see that? Did you read that with your own eyes? Jesus said this illness will not end in death, and yet we know that Lazarus is dead. The word "end" here then has to be defined, doesn't it? See, we think that death is the end, but God decides to what ends our lives will serve. The author says that Jesus loved this family. And I'd underline that. If you read in your Bibles, I'd underline that. Because a lot of times people wonder if Jesus loves people today. And if he loves you. Jesus loves this family. I'm so grateful the author put that in there. So the motive of Jesus in not running to the family immediately is love. That's the motive. It's so good of the Holy Spirit to have the author tell us this. That Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Mary. Jesus loved Lazarus. What did Jesus say was the point of Lazarus' sickness? Did you catch it in the text? The Bible gives us the answers. It is for God's glory, verse 4, so that God's Son may be glorified in it. That's the purpose of the sickness. for the glory of God and so that the Son may be glorified through it. Jesus then loves us by showing us himself. And you can write that down and think about that this week. Jesus loves us by showing us himself. Salvation, the abundant life, eternal life, all the things that we've been reading about over the last several weeks that Jesus has come to provide, not just heaven one day, is which we're all promised, but an eternal life that begins now. An abundant life that begins now, and that abundant life incorporates all who he is, all his character, love, joy, peace, patience. That's afforded to us by God's Spirit for those in relationship with him. And they're all experienced in understanding who Jesus really is, and that's why we're spending some time thinking about it or rethinking about who Jesus really is, what he says about himself. We know this is how Jesus finds eternal life, because in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, he says this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's the definition of eternal life, knowing God. So in this case, the most loving and best thing for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the mourners that we'll see here soon, the Jews, the crowd at the funeral, and the disciples, was to allow Lazarus to die so that they all may see Jesus for who he really is. However, most of the time we assume that we know what's best for ourselves, don't we? This begins actually as children. I don't know if you know this or not, but tomorrow, for some reason, our culture has agreed that we all get to go to people's homes and beg them for candy. I've always been really uncomfortable with this, even as a kid, against going with my codependency again. Asking someone I don't know for something made me feel bad for me. But anyway, please give me some candy. We have a couple children that ask for candy perpetually, whether it's tomorrow or the rest of the year. And as reasonable parents, most of the time, it's a no. And they usually agree with us and think we're sensible. No, that's a lie. They have a response to that no, don't they? Their response is one of emotion, usually. They typically disagree with our choice on that. The scriptures tell us that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Now, good parents are supposed to discipline their parents because they love them. So an unloving gesture would be to not discipline your children. Yet when we go to discipline our kids, that they think we're being unloving. Maybe we don't know what's best for ourselves as kids. Candy all the time. They'd eat it all day long. No discipline would be their dream. From time to time, we go to the doctor, and it's time for their shots or a vaccination. Do you remember this in your own life? Maybe you've received this recently in your own life. And yet, they perceive a shot as then a bad thing. See, maybe we're not so good at knowing what's best for ourselves from time to time. In our story, Jesus purposely delays. Probably by the time the news got to him, Lazarus was dead, and yet he doesn't run right away, as probably we would think good friends would do. He delays. Isn't that incredible? So then that would cause people, honest people, to have questions then about Jesus' commitment, capability, and love. As a parent, in love I say no, in love I say wait, in love I say yes. So because he loves Lazarus, that is Jesus, Mary, and Martha, he stayed 2 days longer and let them walk through the valley of the shadow of death. A shepherd does that, but he's with them, Psalm 23 tells us. And the same for us, loved ones. His purposes and the timing of our circumstances usually will be for very different purposes than our desires. Sickness and death and fallout, money stuff, job loss, wayward children. But you can trust that he loves you. You can trust that he loves you. And yet in our world, what happens is when we don't get things that we want or when we want them, one of the first things that comes into our mind and our faith is if we're honest, we doubt Jesus. We doubt him. Look at the next section here, verse 7. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're willing to go back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." Verse 12, his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll just get better, won't he?" I love honesty. Regular human talking here. We're going to go, my friend sleeping, that's insider language. It's language for being dead. You might know this already, but the disciples don't get it, so let's have grace toward them. If he's just sleeping, then he'll wake up from his nap. He'll get better. It's okay. He's just got a cold. But his disciples meant natural sleep. Stop there for a moment. What we see here is a proverbial statement from Jesus. He's talking about day and night, and you might know this already. But what he's saying here is, as long as he's doing his Father's will and the work that God has for him to do, that's daytime. But nighttime is coming, and that is the time actually when he's going to give his life. And so he's trying to teach his disciples that it's still time to be doing work, and he's waiting on God's timing, which was 2 days later, to begin this work of pursuing this family. So they don't understand it, but Jesus is giving them basically like a proverbial statement of his ministry. So Jesus is saying, okay, right now it's the time to go, and it's safe to go, trust me. Look at verse 14. So then he told them plainly, after their wonders about Lazarus just being, maybe he had the flu or something, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad." Now this sounds rude, doesn't it? That's not the Jesus I know. "I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Verse 16. Then Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So Jesus speaks plainly. He's dead. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus knows that the disciples' belief in him really is in need of constant growing. He knows that they don't quite get all of who he is. So he speaks plainly to him like a good shepherd would. And he's glad that Lazarus is dead and that they're going to join him in this process and in this ministry so that they will have the opportunity to grow in their faith. That is so loving of him. Why didn't you just say, "You guys don't get it. You wait here. I need to go take care of some business. I'm glad. I'm glad this is happening. Come. Come join me. I want you to see something. And it's for your good. Come along." And then you catch Thomas's statement. And this guy is so back and forth. Do you know much about Thomas? He's the one that was considered, what was his nickname? Doubting Thomas. And why did he doubt? He could not believe that a dead man could come back to life. Most of us would probably agree, I think. That's not normal. Thomas didn't know about that. And yet in this one, either he has crazy faith and he's so willing to die with his friend, or he's just super pessimistic. Well, Jesus is going to die. We all know, let's just go die with him. He doesn't even know he's being prophetic here, though, because Jesus in time will die. This trip leads to that plan. And in time, most of these disciples will give their life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't know that yet. He's probably just being pessimistic, I think. I can relate. So then now we get to witness deep emotional encounters with Jesus. We see the circumstances here, and now we're going to come into this emotion, these encounters that people have with Jesus. And people question Jesus then about his commitment and his capability. Look at verse 17. I know it's a lot of text here, but isn't it good for us? "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead," in the tomb for 4 days. Very late, it seems. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's put in there to show how close it could have, even I could have walked there faster. And I hate walking and running. "Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." What does Jesus say? "Your brother will rise again." See, what we see here is Martha's sentiments are actually relatable, aren't they, to us? When have you ever been discouraged by God's timing? Things not moving at your pace, or God not coming through for you? Be honest. "Jesus, if you'd only have done what I see as best, then we wouldn't be in this circumstance," is another way of saying what Martha said and what we say from time to time to our Lord. See, it's tough though, isn't it, if we're honest. It's tough to see things from outside of our limited space and time emotional perspective. When I say no to my son Titus for candy, he can't see anything else but like the red in his eyes. He can't see anything else but disdain for me. What's the problem? There is candy. It's right there. It's mine. What's the dilemma? Have you ever gone to a checkout aisle before and you're checking out and you see a young mother with a two-year-old and the two-year-old is asking for something, three-year-old asking for something, and you're in the checkout line, all the candy's right there, which is strategic by the grocers, by the way. You can't possibly say we don't have money because we're using money to check out right now. And when it's told no, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute in any way. So maybe just moving on to more adult kind of things like the death of a brother. Martha runs up to Jesus. Where were you? You're only 2 miles away. We sent people to you. We know you could have got here, and if you would have run, you probably got here in 12 minutes because you're pretty fast, we've heard. What's the problem? Can you relate to that? That's real. That's a real wonder and a real question and real concerns, but it's hard to see outside of our stuff. However, it shows how limited she believes Christ's power to be. Look at Jesus' response to her emotion again, verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." What is his response like? Where is his chastisement of her questioning? Of her theological, his theological discourse of instructing her yet on all things and how she's not the center of the world and look at Christ's response. His response to her emotion is simply truth-telling or telling the truth. Now, the word again, look at the text, "your brother will rise again." The word again is not in the original Greek, but a better translation would be something like this: "your brother will be made alive." That's what she hears in her language. "Your brother will be made alive." But Martha doesn't understand. Look at verse 24. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." See, we're kind of at a disadvantage because we know the whole story, some of us. So try to put yourself in her shoes. Jesus says, "Your brother will be made alive." Yeah, I know that. I believe that. You've instructed us. I got that. Someday that's going to happen, but you could have stopped this, is what she's saying. See, an immediate resurrection is nowhere in her mind. She did believe in the final resurrection, and all believers will be raised from the dead and brought into the kingdom of the Heavenly Father, given a new eternal body to be joined with the soul. We know that. We know that from God's word. But she can't see the life giver Jesus standing right in front of her. She's not able. The circumstances have clouded her vision. She doesn't understand yet. She's too fresh still in her discipleship. And she's really upset about her brother. Yeah, I get that. There will be a resurrection someday. Yeah, he'll be made alive, yep. But why weren't you here? See, the truth is that the resurrection is not only a future reality, dear Martha, but something to be experienced in the present as well. But it's always after death. And I challenge you to write this down and think about it, okay? Here's the principle of resurrection. Are you ready? Here's the principle. Death always precedes resurrection. Every time. Death always precedes resurrection. Here are a few examples. How about a dead marriage? See, marriages do die, don't they? We've been a part of them. Maybe you've been a part of one, or you have a family member or a friend that's been through part of them. Marriages die in selfishness, pride, secret sin, control, manipulation, right? Unhealthy patterns, lots of things. Abuse. It happens. So how are dead marriages resurrected into thriving godly marriages? This is real, isn't it? Death always precedes resurrection. It's true in dead marriages. A dead marriage is resurrected by God's power, changing willing hearts. His kindness leads to repentance, which the scriptures tell us. It's his kindness, not his threats, that lead to honest and true repentance, then brings humility and forgiveness and reconciliation and a proactive commitment then to God's vision and agenda for marriage. I've seen it. Have you ever seen one? I've seen it. I've seen people overcome the terrible heinous, and they figure out a way, and all of a sudden lives are transformed, and a dead marriage is resurrected. Have you seen it? I'd love for that to be true here. That's something to celebrate. But death before resurrection. What about another example of death before resurrection? How about a dead local church? See, churches die all the time, thousands a year die. Maybe you've been a part of one before. Churches die in selfishness, pride, inward focus, blaming the world for being worldly. Of course they are. Holding on to past successes, anger, gossip, secret sins against, reliance on self, thinking about building our own kingdoms. So how do dead local churches, how are they resurrected into thriving local churches? It's the same. God's power changes willing hearts. His kindness leads to repentance, then brings forgiveness, humility, open-handedness, an outpouring of generosity, of time, talent, and treasure, a renewed outward focus, exalting Jesus and not self, and a commitment to God's agenda for the local church. Death always precedes resurrection. There's no resurrection without death. It's true for our Savior, too. For something to be resurrected, though, there has to be a source capable of bringing that something to life. Maybe you've experienced this in your family. You've maybe seen this on TV, where someone looks like their body is failing, and in their body, the technicians, the medical technicians, or the emergency response people take the paddles right. Clear. That was powerful enough sometimes. But sometimes this whole thing that we can come up with, a little electricity, isn't enough. So we need something that's more powerful than the paddles we can create ourselves to bring something back to life. And that something has to be beyond our limited capability, has to have a power that can bring about the spark of life for the soul, righteousness, godliness. It has to be strong enough to bring about a changed heart. And to do that power, it's going to take Jesus. To take a dead marriage into a godly, thriving marriage. It's going to take Jesus to take a dead local church into a thriving, godly local church every time. And it's going to take Jesus to bring Lazarus back. And it's going to take the power of God, Christ himself, to resurrect himself. And it's going to take Jesus to take a soul that's dead in the trespasses, is the King's language, or sins in brokenness of this world, and make that soul alive. It's going to take Jesus not being a good boy or a good girl or trying harder, white knuckling it to not do the naughty thing anymore. That will never bring soul satisfaction ever. It's going to take Jesus. And providentially, Jesus is standing right before Martha. Look at the text, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, dear Martha? I am the resurrection and the life." Here is the next I am statement of Jesus Christ in the book of John. Jesus is saying, I am the arrival of that day. You believe in a resurrection on the last day? That I'm here. That thing, that power is right here before you. Yeah. I know Lazarus will come back to dead on the last day. Yeah, I'm here. The power of that's right here. I'm right here before you. Here I am. My timing is perfect for what Lazarus needs and what you need and what my disciples need and what these mourners need and what Mary needs and what Bethany needs and what Jerusalem needs and what Israel needs and what this world needs. I'm right here. You're looking right at him, and I love you. It doesn't matter if you're living or dead, Martha. Don't you see? Look at verse 25 again. Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's Lazarus. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's Martha. Jesus is saying that the timing doesn't matter. I am the one who gives life, brings life, and resurrects life. So Martha, do you believe in me? Do you? Because either way, there's room. Now, what does it mean that Jesus says you will never die? What could he possibly mean by that? Because Lazarus just died, and he probably believed in his friend Jesus. What does that mean? It means that there'll never be a time when Martha, when she'll be out of fellowship with Jesus. It's everlasting in this life and after physical death. It's everlasting, eternal life. Remember, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God. Remember in verse 5, the text says that Jesus loved Martha. So this whole conversation is rooted and motivated by love. Even his timing is a form of love. And you can trust that, loved ones. You can trust in the timing in life and death and loss and sickness, health, for better or for worse, rich or poor. Are we getting confused? It's the bride of Christ with Christ. You can trust in him. Even his timing is a form of love, and that's true for all of us who have a relationship with Jesus, and you and I are both invited. Jesus asks Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection of life? Look at her response, verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. Do you believe this? Do you believe I am here for you, that I am the resurrection, that the power of the resurrection is right before you? Martha, yes, I believe that you're the Savior. Now let me go get Mary. This reminds me of talking to some folks that live in this town. When you ask somebody, probably this question isn't good enough anymore. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I have a church. See, people believe that Jesus is a Savior. It doesn't mean that it changes how they live or function or do. Is that right? That's what we have here with Martha. Now, she doesn't have the advantage that we have of being on this side of the resurrection, Lazarus' resurrection or Christ's. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe I am who I am? Yes, I believe. Let me go get Mary. It doesn't catch anything. She doesn't get it. Look at verse 29. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. When Martha went to Mary and said, the teacher's here, Mary got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, Mary, full of emotion, is saying some very similar things that Martha does. And Mary and Martha aren't the same kind of gal. We know this from other scriptures. But they have the same loss. Same questions. And I thought maybe you and I would relate to their questions too. Jesus, where were you? Why are you late? You could have done something, but you didn't do anything. Don't you love us? Where were you when we needed you, is what she's saying. You could have stopped this. And it's sobs that she's bringing with it. Sobs. We thought you loved us. And you left, you abandoned us. Have you ever wanted the same toward God? Look at Christ's response, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Now, Jesus knows all things. It's interesting when he asks questions, isn't it? It's usually not for his benefit. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Verse 35. Jesus wept. So Jesus' response is not only telling the truth as he did with Martha, that's what's coming, but also one of emotion. So Christ responds in our circumstance with truth-telling. He responds in our emotion with emotion himself. The text says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the first word, deeply moved, is used again in verse 38 and just a few other times in all the Gospels. Just a few other times. It's a word actually for rebuke, warning, indignant, or angered. The word would be used as like if a horse is snorting. Look at the text again. When Jesus heard her weeping and the Jews who had come along also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. The word there means to be angered, it's rebuked, warning. Very strange response, isn't it? The next word is troubled. That's the next emotion for Jesus. Greatly troubled, your translation may say. It means being agitated. Like, this will change up the tone here, but like a hot tub, okay, is the idea. When the bubbles come forward, okay? That's the same word for this. So now Jesus is indignant and angered and agitated. That's his emotion. Wow. Not always the picture we get when we hear this story. And then verse 35, the text says, and it's a verse that's famous, especially for those of us that like to memorize verses and get points for them. Jesus wept. I think there's one other shorter verse than that, and only in the NIV version. I think it might be in the book of Nehemiah. I might be wrong. It's the verse he said, okay? Actually shorter than Jesus wept. That's for you trivia fans. It says that he wept, and the word doesn't mean wail. Like everyone else around him in the story is probably wailing and sobbing. It actually means like tears and quiet. So this is the emotion of Jesus in the face of the emotion of those that are questioning and doubting and wondering and confused about his care, capability, concern, and commitment. Look at verse 36. Then the Jews said, when they saw Christ in his emotion, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Yes. What is that question? It's the same questions that Jesus has already been facing this whole visit. Questions about his commitment and his concern and his capability and his love. They're right that Jesus loved him. Look how he loved them. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. He actually loves them. They don't know it. But his emotion wasn't because of the loss like they're attributing it to. But they think so. Then you see their doubts and questions. Surely he could have done something about this. Look at Jesus. Which should probably be the phrase of our church. Look at Jesus. Jesus, once more deeply moved, there it is again, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Your translation may say, he stinketh. Then Jesus said, didn't I tell you that you would, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for their benefit, the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me. Which is precisely the motive of the author of this book, that you would read and know the things that they eyewitnessed account, and that you might believe, and that I might believe. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Verse 38. Jesus was once more deeply moved and came to the tomb. Why was Jesus deeply moved again? The text tells us the emotion came again after the crowd's suspicious comments and skepticism. Now there's lots of views on this, and maybe you've heard preachers or you yourself have some notions or thoughts about this. There's lots of views on the emotion that's spilling out of Jesus. And so some people believe that Jesus is angry about Satan's reign on earth. But there's no mention of that in the text. Some people believe that Jesus is simply angry because death exists, and he's moved to tears that death exists. But that doesn't make sense since Jesus knew the plan of his death and was glad, verse 5 says, or verse 15, for the disciples' opportunity to see what was going to happen. So he was glad there. Some people believe that Jesus is simply said to bring Lazarus back to earth because he's going to have to die again. And that's true. Every healed person died. A lot of us pray for healing. But the truth is that there is an ultimate healing that's way better than anything that we get here. Every healed person does die. It's appointed to man that each should die. but we don't have to die eternally separated from him. We can have a thriving, living, eternal relationship with him, be very much alive. So then why is Jesus emotional? Those are some views. People that are way smarter than me hold some of those views. I think the author shows us why. Martha, Mary, and the crowd all directing their doubt and emotion on Jesus, perceiving Christ as a failure to show up. I think the emotion comes from the fact that he knows that they don't realize who he is. That their resurrection life is right before them. It's not just something to come later. He is arrived. He's right before them. And his questions, doubts, what else can he do? That's where the anger and agitation would come from, I think, because of his great love for them. So even his emotion of agitation and anger is love. He loves them more than they love each other. They don't know that. Yet they think he didn't care enough to get there in time. They have a problem with his timing. They think his timing's off. And we can relate, I'm sure. But the truth is that he is on this planet because of love. It was love that drove every action. And teaching was, it was love that drove him to wait those days. It was love that drove him to bring the disciples along with them. It was love that drove every response he had to Mary, Martha, and the crowd. It was love that drove every action and teaching. And he's powerful enough then to create all that there is. And so now there's a loving, all-powerful Savior right in their midst. And they think he's too late. They think Lazarus' death is bigger than Christ's power. That shows they don't know him. You with me? It shows their lack of understanding. So for me, I think it's consistent with the text that the reason Jesus wept was his emotional, loving response to their lack of belief. Jesus deserves our faith, and yet our unbelief, our skepticism are the very things that keep us from seeing his glory. Jesus says to Martha, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. But I praise God, that even though in the lack of our understanding, our lack of our belief does not dictate God's work through his son, Jesus Christ, in this world. He doesn't need us. He's inviting us. We need him. He doesn't need us to believe. We need him. Verse 39, just for fun again. Take away the stone, he said. But the Lord said, Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Thank you, Martha, for the biology lesson. We all understand. But Jesus doesn't talk like me. He doesn't do that, thank God. There's just more doubt as an evidence of more doubt. This will be fun. So in time, you know the story, what happens, that Lazarus comes from the grave because the power of God pulled him from the grave. And in time, this whole story has been hijacked with something in the medical community called as the Lazarus effect. Does anybody know this before? It's when someone passes away and they've been pronounced dead and then they come back to life. And you can get on Wikipedia, which is actually the same as the Bible because it's like all true. That's sarcasm for anyone listening online. Okay. Lazarus syndrome is the spontaneous return of circulation after failed attempts at resuscitation. And the recurrence has been noted in medical literature at least 38 times since 1982. So Daphne Banks overdoses on drugs. She was found snoring at a mortuary 34 hours later. 34 hours. And you'll see other stories of 25 minutes, 17 minutes, 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 minutes. And I think the whole thing with 4 days is all on purpose, because no one's going to rob God of glory, because they can't say, oh, that was just Lazarus syndrome. Wrapped up, pronounced dead, know he's dead, body decomposing, he stinks. Yeah, we know, that's on purpose, Martha. Come on out, man. And life is breathing this guy. Life is breathed in that marriage. Life is breathed in that church. Who gets the glory now? And you would think it's Jesus. So when you look at verses 40 through 43, what is the response? What does Jesus and their response look like? How did Lazarus respond first? Verse 44, the dead man came out. There's his response. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Why doesn't the text say this? All. Why doesn't the text say, and everyone who saw this miracle with their own eyes could not but believe, they had to believe that Jesus is the resurrection of life. You want me to tell you why? Because seeing isn't believing. If you were to scroll down, and this isn't in your notes, this is extra, you don't have to pay me for this. Scroll all the way down, okay? Just for fun. We see this in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, so some of the people that saw this account went and told religious leaders. They didn't believe, they just went and told the people that were like their pastors. If we let him go on like this, that is Jesus, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, or we'll lose our spot. Scroll down, verse 53. Based on the fact that some saw Christ bring Lazarus from the dead, they didn't believe, they went to their pastors and their religious leaders, and this is what happened next, verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And so Jesus willingly goes into a scenario so that the disciples will grow in their faith, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, some of the Jews will grow in their faith, and so he can help begin the process of his mission. That's love. That's love. So how do the people respond? Some believed, and some, your text may say it this way, plotted all the more to kill him, refusing to believe. And that's what we'll have in our town. But what do we have in our church here? Do you believe? Do you believe? Is Christ being the resurrection of life, not just going to heaven someday, but right now? Right now in your life? Do you want to see God's glory in display? Then we believe so that he might change our lives from the inside out. It's going to take his power to do it. And he is capable. Jesus raised Lazarus because he himself is the resurrection, loved ones. He is the arrival in history of God's final glorious renovation of all things, including our bodies. Yeah. So Lazarus is a preview to our resurrection, the ultimate resurrection. So Jesus is coming back again in power and glory. And the story of Lazarus is a glimpse of all that. It's a glimpse of that glory. And what is the point of any resurrection? Jesus tells us actually in verse 15. For your sake, I'm glad. For your sake, I'm glad you have this trouble. For your sake, I'm glad that this death has come. For your sake, I'm glad you have these circumstances. So that you may believe. It's all for greater belief, loved ones. Every trial, every trouble, nothing gets to you without his permission. Has to come through the screen of his love and his care so that you'll believe, so that you'll trust, and so that you'll turn to him. Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for each person that's here. And God, I do pray indeed for anyone who is here that has not yet placed their faith, their trust, and confidence in you, Jesus Christ, as the resurrection of life, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they'd begin having and experiencing an abundant life now, that eternal life now, everlasting life now. I pray, Father, for the believers here, God, that need a resurrection in marriage, need a resurrection in other ways, God, that it's going to require humility, it's going to require repentance on parts of on people that have caused harm and trouble. And God, I ask that you do something amazing, so much so that we can only say that you are in our midst and you are at work. Holy Spirit, fill us, please. Fill us, fill our people, that we may walk, live, and move by you. And I pray, Father, that you would just grow us in our worship of you, that our love for you would be expressed in and by the things that we think, do, and say, so that an unbelieving world might believe, and that you would receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.